Right then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of a hard heart, at least what the Bible talks about as a hard heart. To us in our modern day language, we often use hard heart to refer to somebody who might be uncaring, perhaps unsympathetic. But when you're looking at the Bible, a hard heart, biblically, is someone who is dull. Dull of understanding, that is. Insensitive to Bible truth, very slow on the uptake, slow to perceive and see the Bible truth. And that's something that can affect believers. I think we saw that before. You know, Jesus on occasion rebuked a number of people for having a hard heart, including on occasions his own disciples. We looked at Hebrews 3 several times where the writer writes that the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So there's a choice. Don't harden your hearts. Harden not your hearts. But then the same chapter says, beware, brethren. So Hebrews 3, harden not your hearts, is addressed to, well, to people like you and me. And of course, the danger is that we may end up, if we're not careful, with a hard heart. We should not assume that you and I are somehow immune. Other people have hard hearts, but not us. We're beyond that. Well, hopefully we are sort of beyond that, but the principle applies that you and I, if we're not careful, could end up possibly developing a hard heart. A heart that is dull to spiritual matters, slow to pick up on spiritual truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 as we start. Hebrews chapter 5. And of course, we want to be people who are not hard-hearted, but tender-hearted, sensitive to the truth. We quickly pick up on it. We're in Hebrews 5. Let's read verses 9 through 14. Talking of Jesus, the great high priest, the writer writes in verse 9, having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and yet hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So here's the writer, probably Paul, and he says, we'd like to explain a lot more about Jesus Christ in his position as Melchizedek, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'd like to say more, but it's quite hard because you're dull. It says here, you've become dull of hearing. You're not picking up spiritual matters very quickly. You really are slow, sluggardly. I'd like to say more, but you've become dull. And notice something, you've become. It sort of implies that over time they've sort of drifted away. They've become dull. Dull of what? Dull of hearing. Dull of hearing what? Dull of hearing the word of truth, the word of God, right? For though by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you ought to be teachers. You should be mature enough, bright enough, educated enough to be able to explain to others. It says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is but a babe. They're not skilled in what? The word of righteousness, the word of truth, the word of God. They are dull of hearing, they are dull of hearing the word of righteousness, the truth. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here the writer is saying, I'd love to tell you more and go into detail about Melchizedek, but I can't because you're dull. You're not spiritually quick, you're slow. You're like children, like babies. You're not skilled in the word of righteousness, which you ought to be. So it's actually a reproach against these people because they've become dull. And in chapter 6, let's read chapter 6, verses 1 and then 11 and 12. There's no chapter break, I'm sure, in the original writing. So what we just read in chapter 5 continues into chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and then he mentions several, I guess, foundational teachings. But notice there, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, the basics, let us go on. Let us go forward to, it says perfection, but a better translation is probably to maturity. You know, none of us are likely to achieve perfection, but we can certainly hope to achieve maturity, be sort of full grown, no longer just babes struggling with the elementary principles, but we've moved on. We are more mature. We can talk about spiritual things in greater depth, as long as we don't become sluggish. And look at verses 11 and 12, same chapter. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't become sluggish. The margin says lazy. Don't become lazy, but it's the same word as dull in the previous chapter. So don't become sluggish. Don't become dull. Remain alert. Grow to maturity. We can hopefully see all those references there. And the impression you get from those two passages is, over time, you could drift. You could become dull, slow in the uptake, sluggish, lazy. You could become that. You could become, you know, spiritually unfit. You've lost perhaps your early zeal, your early enthusiasm as time has passed, as perhaps decades have passed. You become, you could use the word, I suppose, lukewarm. We know where that takes you, right? People who are lukewarm aren't in a good place. So that's a warning, in a sense, that all of us, you know, should bear in mind. None of us want to become sluggish or dull or lukewarm and lose our zeal. And one of the keys not to doing that is to continue to value the truth, to continue to value the word of righteousness, to continue to hear attentively, right? That's key importance to us. We don't want to become dull. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Because I think we'll find that searching for Bible truth, holding on to Bible truth, valuing Bible truth is perhaps the key antidote against becoming dull, slow uptake, sluggish, lacking zeal, lukewarm, and all the problems that brings with it. So Matthew, I think I said Matthew 13, and let's read verses 44 to 46, cutting into several parables that the Lord Jesus was teaching. So beginning in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the truth, I'm going to use that expression in a sense, the kingdom of heaven, the truths of God, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So what can you see there? Well, we can see that the treasure is hidden treasure, right? So to find it, you've got to be a person who's gone probably looking for it, right? It says the man found it. How would you find hidden treasure? Because you've been looking, you've been active, you've been hunting, you've been searching for hidden treasure, you found it, and what do? You sell all that you have so you can grasp and possess that great treasure. And that's what the truth is. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven, or the truth of God, is great treasure, which you and I should be willing to almost give up anything to get, to possess, to hold on to the truth, the word of righteousness, as being so supremely valuable that we've got it. We give up everything to get it. And then the next parable, verses 45 to 46. Again, same principle here. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here's the merchant here, and he's searching for beautiful pearls. He's searching for beautiful principles, beautiful truth. He's looking, just like the first guy is hunting and searching for treasure. This guy is hunting and searching for beautiful truths. And when he finds it, he does what? He goes and sells everything he's got so as he can acquire that beautiful pearl of great price. And of course, what Jesus is telling us here is the truth of God is so vitally valuable that if we get any sense, we'll give up anything, give up everything to get it, because we recognize its value, which is today's message. Do we value the truth, right? Because if you do, as it says there, as Jesus says there, you'll give up almost everything to possess, to acquire the truth, right? And that's, I think, very important. These people gave up everything. And we can think historically, if we're looking at, say, the Word of God, the Bible, there are people who've given up everything in the past to provide the Bible, the Word of God, to other people. I'm thinking in particular, historically, of, say, William Tyndale. William Tyndale was an Englishman, lived in the early 1500s, and he's the man who first translated the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English language. He had a desire that the average man in the street, the average ploughboy, I think he said, would have access to the words of righteousness, the words of truth. That was his hunger, his desire that motivated him to translate the Bible into English. Problem was, the church of the day and the state did not want the Bible translated into English. They were happy with it being in a foreign language like Latin, which very few people would understand. So therefore, Mr. William Tyndale had to go on the run. Went across to the continent, and was on the run there for quite a number of years, trying to avoid people who were after him to kill him. And in that time, he translated the New Testament, some of the Old Testament, right, into English. Eventually, he was betrayed. And in 1536, he was burned at the stake, strangled simultaneously and burned at the stake. Why? Because he gave his life to provide an English translation of the Word of God to English speakers. That was a strong desire. He actually gave up his life that people could read the Bible, could access the Word of God. Now, that's a big price to pay. He knew he was in danger, but he sort of struggled, going from place to place under cover of night, getting the various books translated. In fact, we still benefit today from William Tyndale's work, because the King James Version, which came about 1611, 90% of the New Testament of the King James Version actually is the words of William Tyndale. The spelling's updated, but the actual words are the same. And of course, I use the New King James Version here, which is very similar to the King James, which is almost identical to William Tyndale. So this guy, we're still benefiting today from the enormous price he was willing to pay to share the truth about the kingdom of heaven, right? And that's one example historically. But even today, there are similar illustrations. I've seen some videos of, it's in North Korea. Now, North Korea is an atheistic country, terrible place, probably one of the worst countries on the earth today. But there are people in North Korea who have found out about about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. And there are people today who translate the Bible into Korean and actually sneak it over the borders into North Korea. I've seen videos of them hiding their Bibles in bags of rice, in the back of trucks, and they rumble over the border, and they get to the border, everything's searched, you know, by the military. And then if they find nothing, they wave you through and you drive on in your truck. And in the back of the truck, there are bags of rice in which are secreted Korean versions of the Bible. And I've seen the people receiving those Bibles and their faces are lit up. At last, we've heard about Jesus Christ. We've heard about the God of Israel. Here we've got a little, you know, Bible in Korean, and we can read it. We've got access to the truth. So people risk their lives to bring these Bibles into North Korea and other countries as well, of course, right? And yet, what about us? You know, we've got easy access to the Word of God. We can get it on mobile phones, on tablets, easy to get physical copies of the Scriptures, the Word of God. So are we complacent? Take it easy? Couldn't really care less? When some people historically and even today risk their lives to make the truth of God available, right? We should not get, you know, complacent, that's for sure. We should maintain a hunger for the truth of God and value it as being, you know, very, very important. You know, one simple test of how much you and I value the Word of God, how much we value the truth of God is, of course, how much time we might spend in reading it. For example, since last Sabbath, when we were together, how much time have you and I found to read and reflect on the words of righteousness? 10 minutes? An hour? Since last Sabbath? 10 hours? I mean, that would probably be a little bit of a giveaway, wouldn't it? If we value the Word of God, the Word of truth, we'd probably spend some time in it, you would have thought, right? And if we don't value it, and it's easy peasy, who cares, take it or leave it, then I guess the time we spend in the Word of God would probably reflect that, right? But we should know that the Word of God, valuing the Word of God, is a key part of our maintaining hearts which are tender and ready for God's truth. If we turn to Psalms 119, we'll see that that looking to God's word and valuing it is a key part in protecting our hearts. We don't want our hearts to drift away and become hard, insensitive, and dull. We want ready hearts, tender hearts, hearts which are swift to respond to the word of God. So here we can look at Psalms 119, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. It says young man, and it's obviously very important for a young man, young woman to get straight early on in their lives because they've got a long period ahead of them. If you get straightened out when you're 20, that's probably quite useful. But the principle is for all of us, right? How can anybody cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, the words of Scripture. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So here the writer says in verse 10, with his whole heart. That's not a half-hearted approach, is it? Here somebody says, with my whole heart, completely, I search your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Well, that means to conceal, to put inside, to protect the word, and it's hidden in my heart. So as the word of God gets hidden, protected inside us, in our heart, it strengthens us. And that's a good place to be. And really, in a sense, you know, we don't want to treat God's word casually. It says here, with my whole heart, I have sought you, and you will find God in his word, of course. So with my whole heart, I have sought you out in your word. I've hidden your word inside me. It's carefully protected. I value it, right? That's the person who's being described here. You and I have to accept that we live in a fairly crazy world, right? There are okay people around us, of course, but there's lots of bad influences out there. I mean, our society's, some aspects of it are really wild. They're crazy. They have really no idea of good and bad and right and wrong. And we're surrounded by that. So we need the antidote, the protection of the Word of God to help us to keep our sanity. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we have foes against us all the time. visible and even invisible foes. So holding on to the truth and valuing the truth is key. If we don't have the truth of God, if we don't value it, and if it's easy to let it go, become complacent or lazy, then we're at the mercy of the world and the mercy of some of the beings that are in the world around us. Here in Ephesians 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as we might often suppose, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that appears to be a description of four types of demon or spirit. You've got the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and these wicked spirits in the heavenlies, right? So four types of spirit being on the dark side, the Darth Vader side of life, right? And it says we wrestle against them. Now, it's actually quite hard to remember that. I mean, I know the scripture, remember it quite well, but on a day-to-day basis, it's not easy to remember that there's things out there around us that we can't see who are scheming against us. Does it say that there? Verse 11, put on the whole armour that you might be able to stand against the schemings, the wiles, the stratagems of these dark forces. So they're there, and they're working against you, and they're working against me. But I find it quite hard to remember that from day to day. I get caught up in the distractions of life and other things, and I can go a week, 2 weeks, and not even think about the fact that there's beings around me who are working to try and sort of bring me down. So obviously we need to try and do our best to be alert. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And some translations say putting on the belt of truth, which obviously goes around your waist. So the first thing that's mentioned here in the armour, the complete armour, is stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, or put on the belt of truth, right? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Oh, does the wicked one have fiery darts? Or fiery missiles or arrows, other translations say. Could it be that the wicked one, the devil, fires off missiles at you and at me? Surely not. It's just Paul being religious, right? It's not real, right? I suspect it is real. And the less alert we are, the less aware we are, the more likely we are to be taken down by a fiery exocet heading our way. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here we are. There's a battle, right, mentioned there between these spirit beings who are trying to take us down and ourselves who are trying to hold on to the truth of God. But you and I need the word of God because it's there to help us. You know, this is armor. You need armor in a battle, right? And if you and I don't think about the armor, if we don't put on the armor, and that really is our responsibility, it says there, stand therefore, having, verse 14, having girded your waist. Who girds your waist with the truth? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who puts on the breastplate of righteousness, right? Who takes the shield of faith? Who takes the helmet of salvation? Who does that? Well, you does, right? You do. I do. It's our responsibility to put on the whole armour of God. And if we don't do that, then we are in danger of ending up sluggish and dull because we've put down the armour. we're not carrying the helmet, the breastplate. But the first one mentioned there, of course, is truth. Verse 14, having put on, or just before that, having girded your waist with truth. So truth is the first piece of armour that's mentioned. And also towards the end, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, that's the truth. So to protect us, to protect our hearts, we do need the armour of God. We do need the truth of God. We do need to value the truth of God. And if we don't, then we are relinquishing our armour. You know, the truth of God ultimately is what separates us from the world and from the wicked one. Look at John 17. We turn to John 17. Let's read verses 13 to 19. There's only a few levers in our lives that we can use to sort of protect ourselves, to govern our lives, to mature. One of them is obviously the Word of God, right? And it's key. You need the belt of truth round your waist. Most of the stuff hangs onto the belt. You don't want the belt hanging off you, do you? You'd be a great place in a battle with some, you know, Greek soldier if your belt was dragging around your ankles. You need your belt firmly in place. You need the truth firmly in place. We're here in John 17, verses 13 to 19. This is taking place, the final Passover of the Lord Jesus. This is in the middle of his prayer to his Father at the end of the sort of Passover period. And he says, verse 13, "But now I come to you, you know, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." That again would be the devil, right? So Jesus is praying that they're protected from the devil, and armor is part of that. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, sanctify means to separate, to set apart. So the Lord Jesus, saying, Father, set these people apart from the world, partly to protect them from the devil, from the wicked one, by your truth. Your word is truth. And of course, the scriptures are the main place we find God's truth, right? So sanctify or separate or set apart these people by your truth, which is your word. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You know, it's important that you and I recognize that the word of God is living and powerful, it says elsewhere. It sets us apart. It protects us from having hard hearts. Look at John 8. But in the Gospel of John, look at John 8. We'll read verses 12 and then 30 to 32, John chapter 8. Verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world." I think you know that there's seven places in the Gospel of John where Jesus makes these I am statements. Here's one of them. "I am the light of the world." Elsewhere, "I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd," and so on, right? But here's one of the seven here. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Well, what is light? Well, it's just truth, the way that Jesus uses it. Jesus came to show us the truth, to bring, to reveal the truth. We can see that, dropping down to verses 30 to 32. "As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed, if you continue in my word, in my teaching, if you value what I'm saying, if you value these truths and keep them, and you shall know the truth,'" verse 32, "'and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, which separates and sets apart from the world. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And all of us want to be free. But notice there, it doesn't say the truth is exactly what makes you free. It's the truth you know, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth you know shall make you free. So it's the truth, not the truth you've forgotten, that makes you free. Not the truth to which your heart has hardened that makes you free. It's the truth you know and continue in that makes you free. And it's our responsibility to search for the truth, to search for the pearl of great price, to search for the hidden treasure. It's our responsibility to put on the belt of truth, to carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your job for you, my job for me, right? God's not going to do it for us. And if we get slaughtered in battle because we've got no armor on, we're going to shout at God and say, well, that's not right. You should have protected me. God's going to say, well, I gave you the armor and I told you to wear it and I warned you about the battle you're going into. And it's your job to wear the armor, not my job to sort of put it on you every morning. You wear the armor. That's your job. You're accountable. You make the right choices, right? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Read verses 1 and 2. Because the truth plays a huge part in our lives. The truth that we know makes us free. And we need to value the truth and not become casual and lukewarm, that is to say, Laodicean about the truth. Chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world or this age, this society, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Quite a well-known scripture, of course. But notice again in verse 2, we're not to be conformed or shaped by the society that we live in. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we do that? What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? Well, obviously the Word of God. The truth of God transforms our mind. The Voice translation of verse 2 says, do not allow the world to mold you in its own image. That, of course, is a danger. If we're not spending time in the Word of God, if that's too much trouble for us, if we're watching plenty of TV and following the political shows and olden days out in the world talking to people, reading books and articles, things of that nature, right?
I can't remember that
very clearly. But if we're spending 24 hours a day sort of imbibing what the world and society has, and we have one chapter a day of Bible reading program, you know, there was a church I came across some time back that did that. I think it was their saying was, the minister said,
every
member of XYZ church reads their chapter every day. Monday to Friday. And it was probably, I mean, it's better than nothing.
Indeed.
I mean, not reading any chapter of the Bible any day is like desperately poor. A commitment to read one chapter of the Bible every day, Monday to Friday, Monday through Friday. He was American. Well, that's something, of course. And I think they had a sort of a list of scriptures that they all went through together. So, you know, every member of XYZ Church read the same chapter every day, Monday through Friday. So it kept them all sort of lined up on the same page, so to speak. I mean, hopefully a lot of them read more than one chapter a day, because that's not a lot. Just making a point, if you're in this world, in this society, and it's blasting at you 24/7, 365 with its values, its standards, its judgments, its rights and wrongs. You know, the saying we get nowadays, well, that might be your truth, but this is my truth. What? How many truths are there? In a sense, you know what I mean? But you hear that all the time. Well, that's your truth. But my truth. Really? Okay, but that's not true truth. Anyway, Romans 12, Voice. Do not allow the world to mold you in its own image. Instead, be transformed from the inside out by renewing your mind. As a result, you'll be able to discern what God wills and whatever God finds good, pleasing, and complete, which is what we need to be doing. Well, the question would be, well, how do you renew your minds? Well, surely the number one way of renewing your mind is to spend time in God's Word, reading it, studying it, if you've got that type of mind, reflecting on it, becoming familiar with it, with its instructions, which are here and there, with its teachings, which are here and there, with its histories, right? You can read about David and Goliath. You can read about Solomon and his thousand of wives and concubines. You can read about lots of stories and histories, right? You know, Samson, Delilah. There's lots of stories and histories there that you can read and think, oh, that's a good example. That's a terrible example there, right? So one of the best ways to renew our minds is to spend good, solid, quality time in the Word of God, reading it, which is absolutely fine. Studying it, if you've got that type of mind, but not everybody does. Not everybody can have a concordance and a Hebrew lexicon and a Greek lexicon and an encyclopedia and spend time poring over and cross-referring. Some people can do that quite easily. Great.
That's you.
If there's a person that gets better off just reading, well, read the Bible. Read it slowly. Reflect on what you're reading. You know, think it through. Take time. You can start at Genesis and read to Revelation. You can start at Genesis and Matthew and read the Old and New side by side. Read them backwards if you want, right? But read. Spend time reflecting on what God has said. The Scriptures which reveal the mind of God. And that's the mind that you and I want. And by all means, we can supplement our Bible reading by perhaps some audio messages or some video messages from what you class as a helpful teacher, right? Great, but that's to supplement the Word. You don't replace reading the Word of God with some video work, right? Watching an hour's video or listening to an hour's MP3 a week is not reading your Bible, because there'll be huge areas of the Bible that I'll never turn to, right? But it's the Word of God. I might turn to certain places over and over again, just following a meandering path, right? I've been to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, at least a million times since I started, you know, giving messages. But there's other places I've rarely been to, but it's still the Word of God. So I can't rely on just, well, you can't rely on following me, because there'll be parts of this Bible I will never get to, right? Book of Lamentations, I think I've quoted, well, maybe 2 or 3 verses. Right? Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, I don't think I've ever quoted, right? So you have to take the responsibility of reading your Bible all the way through. That's your responsibility. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, and you'll read it more if you value it more. If you don't value the Scriptures, then of course you'll be too busy watching the Kardashians or the golf or something. You can play golf in this country now, as long as you stand at least 6 feet apart. And so on. And don't touch the rake for the bunker, and don't touch something else. And you have to change into your golfing gear in the car park because the clubhouse is closed and all that stuff.
I need to nudge about twice a day now.
Acts 17, did I say? Verses 1 to 3, and then 10 to 12. Now when they, talking of Paul, I think, and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, which would be, of course, the Old Testament. Paul couldn't use the New Testament, it didn't exist, right? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach, he is the Christ. Because many Jews thought the Messiah would arrive in power and glory and majesty and restore the Jewish kingdom to being a glorious kingdom over the whole world. They didn't see any prophecies of a man of humility who would be slaughtered. That wasn't part of their thinking. But here Paul shows that you can preach Jesus from the Old Testament, you can preach the gospel from, well, you had to, right?
There's nothing else.
There wasn't much else to preach from. You could stand up and say all sorts of stories, but to actually demonstrate that they were credible, you'd have to go to the Old Testament and show, well, Genesis, it mentions this, and Exodus, it mentions that, and Leviticus, it says this, and Isaiah said that, and that's how you would demonstrate that the scriptures talk of Jesus, right? But that's so, Paul preaches there for a while, but a riot starts, the usual sort of story with Paul. It doesn't take too long before there's uproar in the community, and he has to sort of leave. We pick up that story in verses 10 through 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, the cover of darkness, to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were indeed so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So, you know, quite a good response. But notice the description there in verse 11. These Jews here were more fair-minded, I think more noble is the literal, more noble than the other Jews in the previous town, in that they received the word. They received it, didn't oppose it, not pushing back against it, but they received it, if you like, their heart was open. They received the word with what? With all readiness. I think some translations say with great eagerness. And they searched the scriptures every day to find out if this really was indeed the case. Was Jesus of Nazareth the prophesied Messiah? Was Paul's other comments right or wrong? Now that's the sort of attitude that, I mean, we know this, people often talk about having a Berean attitude, but you can see there that these people were not hard-hearted, right? Their hearts were open to the truth. They were keen. It says they've got all readiness. That's how you and I should respond to the word of God, with all readiness. And if necessary, searching the scriptures daily, because we're keen, we're enthusiastic, we're zealous, we're quick to respond to the word of God, not, yeah, well, I'll get around to that tomorrow. Maybe, I mean, I don't know, really, I've got other things. I've got to change the oil in the car, and right? But these people, they understood the word of God was valuable. They're going to look at it day in, day out. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 3. Psalms chapter 1. So those guys there, the girls there, the prominent women, it says, that's a good example of a readiness for the word of God. Not a hostility or even, I mean, we wouldn't be hostile, you and I, but we could be lazy. Could be, what, really? Well, I know I committed to read 5 chapters of the Bible every day. I know that's my commitment, but just that this TV program's coming on in 10 minutes and I haven't got round to the Bible reading yet. So, but I want to see this program because it's really a fantastic cowboy program and I'm just going to have to watch it. You know, Gunsmoke, my favourite, or Bonanza, you know, Hoss. I've got to watch Bonanza. And, what happened last week? And, oh, my word, I'll read my 5 chapters that were due today tomorrow. 10 tomorrow. Then, of course, something happens tomorrow. The house catches fire, whatever. And then, tomorrow, 15 chapters. And then, of course, you think, I'm 50 chapters behind. Panic, panic, panic. And next year. Well, you can't do that. People in Berea are zealous. Eager to find out the truth. They value it. Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does is going to work out. Whatever he does shall prosper. Why? Because he doesn't hang about with the morons of this world, verse 1. But notice verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word law there is Torah, which can mean, you know, a specific law, but typically it tends to mean more either the first five books that Moses wrote, or often the entire scripture is just the Torah. Just means the instructions of God. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says of this verse here, instead, his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. So what can you see here? The person who does well in life, who prospers in life in every way, even in times that are hard, is a person who delights in the instruction of the Lord, the word of the Lord. A person who values it to the point where he delights in it. It's not, you know, it's not a duty, an onerous, tiresome, tedious, oh no, got to read my five chapters today, oh no, right? That's hardly delighting in the law of the Lord. And it says also he meditates in it for 20 minutes a day. Oh, no, day and night. So whether it's morning time or whilst preparing the lunch or out mowing the lawn in the afternoon, the person's thinking about, you know, the Word of God and parts of it. Meditates on it day and night, right? So what is that you? Do you delight in the Word of God? And of course, the test is always how much time are we spending in it? How do we approach the Word of God? With all readiness? Are we zealous for it? I can't answer for you, right? But you can ask that question yourself. Turn to Luke chapter 8, because it reveals our hearts, whether our hearts are ready hearts, zealous hearts, tender hearts. So we're in Luke chapter 8. Verses 15 to 18. So Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke.
Luke.
Chapter 8. Verse 15 through 18. So verse 15 brings us into the end of a parable Jesus was teaching about the sower sowing the seed. And Jesus said the seed represents the word of God, the truth of God. And it falls in different types of soil, if you remember the story. So we pick up verse 15 at the end of that parable. But the ones, the seed, the word, that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the good soil, where the seed blossoms and grows and matures and brings forth fruit, are those who, having heard the word with a what? With a noble and a good heart. I'd say that's a ready heart. That's a heart that receives the word with eagerness, right? Keeps it, follows it, and bears fruit. Verses 16 through 18. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Take heed. Jesus talking to his disciples, and that would include like you and me. Take heed, not what you hear, that's mentioned somewhere else, but take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. How do you hear the word of God? And here could be read, because obviously in those days people didn't have their own copies of the scriptures. You generally had to hear somebody reading from it, but not today. You've got your own copy. You maybe have got multiple copies. I certainly have, right? Be careful, take heed how you hear. Are you going to hear casually? Are you going to hear with part of your mind elsewhere? So thinking about, now I wonder tonight what I should have baked beans with my eggs. Should my eggs be over easy tonight, or should they be sunny side up? I'm not really sure. And you're supposed to be reading the scripture, but your mind's elsewhere. Well, I don't know about that program I saw last week. I think it was the butler who did it. Pretty sure. Tonight's episode, I'll probably find out that's not how you hear the word of God, right? You focus on the Word of God. This is where your attention is. This is the words of righteousness, the words of life. Take heed how you hear. Don't be casual about it, all right? In a sense, the scriptures show that you and I should really hunger for the truths of God, the Word of God. Hunger and thirst. Look at Psalms 42. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. So off to Psalms 42. Just reading verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? So it's talking here about a description people would have perhaps recognized as the deer pants for water. The deer's thirsty and it pants and is going to look out and hunt down and find water to drink to refresh its soul. And so verse 2, my soul thirsts for you, God. For the living God. So the description here is somebody who, I think other translations say, as a deer longs for water, so my soul longs for God. It's trying to describe, you know, if you're thirsty, really thirsty, like say Day of Atonement, all those other many times a year as you fast, right? If you're doing a dry fast and you're thirsty, you want water, right? Or any sort of drink, cup of tea perhaps. Pint of lager, you're thirsty, you want to quench your thirst, you desire liquid, right? As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. It's showing somebody who's keen, who's got a strong, almost a craving, a great desire. That's not somebody who is casual about God, casual about the Word of God, take it or leave it about the Word of God. It's not going to work, right? We turn to Psalms 19. We're in the book of Psalms, so look at Psalms 19. Let's read verses 7 through 11 and then 14. Psalms 19, verses 7 to 11 and 14. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law there is Torah, again, meaning the instruction, the general instruction of the Lord to us, the Word of God, essentially, same thing. The Word of God is the instruction of God given to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So if you are simple, that's how you and I become wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. It's a good heart, a joyful heart from looking at the Word of God, right? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So talking about the Word of God, the judgments of God, the truths of God, the commandments of God, the Torah of God, right? It's all about the Word of God, really. And it says, more to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. What would you like? $1 million in gold bullion? Or access to the Word of God? Well, probably gold bullion. But David says, wrong choice. Access to the wisdom of God is more to be desired than gold and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the instructions of God, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward, and of course it's an eternal reward for you and me, right? If we understand the beauty of God's word, it's pure, it's precious, it's more important to us than fine gold, it's sweeter to our taste than honey. And if that's how we see God's word, then verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If we see God's word that way, pure, precious, more desirable than gold, and that's an honest valuation we've got of God's word, that is a sort of meditation of our hearts that's acceptable to God, because it's his word after all, and he's quite, you know, he's quite happy with his word, right? Is that how you look at the word of God? Is that how I look at the word of God? Or are we sort of casual, couldn't care less? I mean, the test again is, how much time do we spend in the Word of God? How much time have you spent since last Sabbath? How much time do you propose to spend between now and next Sabbath in the Word of God? None. You know, if you and I meet Jesus at the judgment seat, might we be embarrassed if he asks us a little bit about how much time we did spend or how much time we didn't spend in his word? Would we be embarrassed or say, well, you know, within the context of my life, I spent quite a decent amount of time, Lord Jesus, looking through your word? And of course, ultimately, don't forget that the reason for looking through the word of God, reflecting on it, reading it, is not for academic knowledge. It's not for technical solutions. The true value of studying the word of God is to come to know the God of the Bible, to come to know the Lord Jesus better. That's a primary reason for spending time in the word, to give us an insight into who our God is and how he operates and what he's like and his son Jesus. Look at John chapter 5. So that's the real reason for studying the word of God, not just so we can answer some technical questions and a Bible quiz somewhere. I've done that before. Came first, as a matter of fact. But it doesn't count too much, does it, really?
And the others weren't very happy about it.
Others weren't very happy about it, because I was quite new in the church. Having said that, when I was at school, my last Catholic school this was, in the last exams we took in the religious education class, I managed to score, would you believe, 107%. Which takes some doing, but there's a story behind it, but I scored 107%, 107 out of 100 in Catholic knowledge sort of class. But I knew nothing about God, of course, you understand. This is why it was all rather futile. Now, the importance of the scriptures is because they bring us to Jesus. Look at John 5, I think I said, verse 37 to 40.
They want to know the story now.
And the Father himself, says Jesus, who sent me, has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, namely me, Jesus, him you don't believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think of eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So the incredible thing was they searched the scriptures. They were good religious people in that sense. They pored over their Old Testament scriptures, all they had. The scriptures testify and tell you about Jesus. And here's the word in front of them. They read the written word. Here's the word as flesh in front of their noses. And they can't recognize him. They don't see him, because they've not read the scriptures profitably. The scriptures testify, point to Jesus, right? So to read the scriptures without looking for Jesus is a pointless exercise. You might be technically accurate, 107% out of 100, right? But you don't know Jesus, so what's the point? Let's turn to, you come to know Jesus through the scriptures. I think our final passage is Luke chapter 24, so back to Luke again. And chapter 24, a few verses here, verses 13 to 16, I think, Luke 24, the final chapter of Luke. This is taking place on the Sunday following Jesus' earlier resurrection, presumably the Sabbath evening. So here we are on the Sunday and Jesus is out and about, bumping into people. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened, the crucifixion. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Well, verse 17, and Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're so sad? What's this all about, guys? Verses 21 to 27, and they said, well, we thought, great prophet, but dead. We were hoping that it was he and who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. This great prophet of ours was crucified. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said, he, our prophet, was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they didn't see. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and so enter into his glory?" So verse 25 says, "O foolish ones," the Amplified translation says, "O sluggish of mind, dull of perception." Jesus said, basically, "Are you fools? You're so slow of heart." That's really it's probably a gentle reproach, but it is a reproach. "O foolish ones, you dull, sluggish-minded guys, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses, verse 27, "And all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, all the scriptures point somewhere to Jesus. They tell us something about God the Father. They tell us about Jesus, his nature, his mission, the future, right? And that's why anybody should study the scriptures, not just for technical knowledge. What's the name of David's grandfather? Right? It's to know Jesus. Dropping down to verses 30 to 32. "Now, it came to pass," they sat down for a meal at this later stage, "as Jesus sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and Jesus vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Their hearts were in fire. That's what they said. Our hearts were burning, right? And in a sense, that's what you and I should be looking for. Our hearts on fire when we're spending time in the Word of God. We're not to be hard-hearted. We're not to be casual. We shouldn't be cold-hearted, right? We should be tender-hearted, quick to learn. We should value the Word of God as being the words of life, the words of righteousness. So, in conclusion, you know, what have we seen? Well, hard hearts, or hearts that are slow to believe, right? Hard hearts can be found among believers, among disciples. Hard hearts can develop over time. We become sluggish, probably because we're neglectful. A key protection to having a hard heart is to value the truth, to value the Word of God, and to hide it in our hearts. God's Word, I think we've seen, should be something that we delight in, that we rejoice in. Our heart meditates the Word of God. It's important to us. We value it. So the litmus test, I guess, as to whether or not you've got a ready heart, or me for that matter, is every week there's 168 hours available. How many hours on average in a week do you and I spend reading, reflecting on the words of life? If it's, well, I won't say, but if it's not a lot, you know what to do, don't you? You know, you and I have got to value the Word of God and keep an open heart, a tender heart, and ideally a heart that delights in God's Word and even is on fire for it. We don't want to become cold or lukewarm and complacent. Okay? So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.